the debate.
In this edition of the debate, we will look at the abysmal human rights record in Saudi Arabia and how member countries of the so-called international community continue their dealings with Saudi Arabia, one of their initiatives being economic gains.
7 out of the 9 European countries which have appointed human rights ambassadors have criticized the continued detention of women's rights activists in Saudi Arabia. In a statement, the ambassadors of the UK, the Netherlands, Germany, Sweden, Estonia, Luxembourg and Finland call for the release of all political detainees in Saudi Arabia.
We remain deeply concerned by the continued detention of at least 5 women's rights activists in Saudi Arabia. Peaceful activism and advocating for women's rights is not a crime. We joined the UN High Commissioner for Human Rights, special rapporteurs and treaty bodies in reiterating our call for the release of all political detainees, including women's rights activists.
The envoy specially drew attention to the cases of 2 activists, Lujain Al-Hathloul and Samar Badawi. Hathloul was put on trial last Wednesday after 900 days in prison, but her case was transferred to the Specialized Criminal Court. That's the institution that Amnesty International says is used to, quote, silence dissent. She is charged with attempting to destabilize the kingdom for defying Riyadh's ban on women's driving 1 month before it was officially lifted in June 2018. The case of Badawi, who had also campaigned against a driving ban, was earlier sent to the same court. Along with the European Human Rights Envoys, Chairman of the US House Intelligence Committee Adam Schiff has also called for the immediate release of the activists. But both the Europeans and the US have so far only paid lip service to the Saudi suppression of dissent and other gross human rights violations. Saudis have a long list of violations of human rights. They have led a deadly crackdown on the decade-long uprising in the oil-rich and Shia-majority eastern province, especially in Katif region, where protesters seek an end to discrimination and political marginalization. That's beside what Human Rights Watch calls infringement on freedom of expression, association and belief, as well as migrant workers' rights. Riyadh has also helped Bahrain quash the 2011 uprising for democracy, supported an armed Takfiri terrorist in Syria, and has been leading a bloody war of aggression on Yemen, which has killed tens of thousands of Yemenis, mostly women and children. But silence has been Western countries' reaction to Riyadh's role in Bahrain and Syria. And in Yemen, the West has encouraged and supported the Saudis by continuing to sell the kingdom the arms it uses to kill civilians. These are besides sweeping the Jamal Khashoggi case under the rug after the US Central Intelligence and the UN clearly linked his murder to Saudi Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman. Riyadh appears to have carte blanche on abusing human rights, which limits Western reactions to his crimes to occasionally strongly worded statements. Actions, however, remain lacking thanks to Europeans and the US's lucrative trade deals with Saudi Arabia.
Joining us for this edition of the debate, journalist and author Daniel Lazar joins us from New York. We have author and academic Lawrence Davidson joining us from Westchester. I'd like to welcome you both. Lawrence Davidson, I'm going to first start with you and just pretty much ask you a very, very simple question. Saudi Arabia, human rights, what comes to your mind immediately?
Well, what comes to my mind is a dictatorship that uses religion as a cover, and the economic resources it has to essentially buy the silence of everybody else. There's other things that are going on here, and it's not only the economic deals that you've mentioned in the introduction. There's a reluctance on the part of the international community, which is a nation-based community, to seriously interfere in what they consider to be the internal affairs of other countries. And this is an age-old principle. It started to break down after the Second World War, and the example we got with the Holocaust and the Stalinist concentration camps that he ran in the West, and so that started to deteriorate, but now it's back. So the reluctance to have anyone interfere in another country's what is considered their internal affairs is something that holds back these countries from going beyond strong statements. And it's also what underlies vetoes, often vetoes in the Security Council and that sort of thing. So it's got a history to it.
Okay, the reason why we have this topic for this debate, Daniel Azar, is the case of five women, which has been highlighted, especially with these five European countries, for example, who are deeply concerned about their detention, because right now they've been referred to the Special Criminal Court for terrorism and national security. One of them is this lady by the name of Hathloui, who was targeted because of a law barring women from driving, which later, obviously, that law was annulled. So tell us what you think that somebody was detained for that is now in a court, a special criminal court for terrorism and national security.
Well, I mean, Saudi Arabia is quite simply the most undemocratic country on the face of the earth, and that includes us, North Korea, other terrifying dictatorships. But Saudi Arabia is in a class by itself. First of all, the country is wholly owned by the Al Saud, the House of Saud. It's really their private property. They treat it as their private property. They monopolize political power, and they simply do not grant the slightest rights other people who live there. In the case of this woman who was arrested, it's a classic example of what happened in Saudi Arabia. Mohammed bin Salman, the crown prince, knew he had to loosen the regulations on banning women from driving for purely international reasons. He did so, but at the same time, he clamped down on women agitating for that right from within, because he can't tolerate any kind of challenge to his authority, no matter how mild, no matter how circumspect, even if he agrees with what the challengers are calling for. So it's a total dictatorship, a total crackdown, and one which allows for absolutely no free expression by individuals outside the royal family. And even within the royal family, I might add, there's a reign of terror that prevents any kind of criticism of Mohammed bin Salman or his father, King Salman.
Well, Lawrence Davidson, you mentioned the economic gains here. I'm looking at the fact that you have these five European countries that have come out and made these statements. But what is the checklist when it comes to dealing with Saudi Arabia? I mean, when these countries like the U.S., like the U.K. or France, take a look at this checklist when it comes to the issue of human rights, well, they're going to go down and see, well, you know, people are being put in jail, there are sham trials. Oh, and there's a war that they're killing people in Yemen, for example, and yet they're dealing with them. They're dealing with the Saudi regime, going to the G20, giving them, again, another stamp of approval, of acceptance in the business community, per se. So that kind of sounds like double standards when it comes to the so-called international community.
Oh, absolutely. And if you're looking for morality in international affairs, it's not there in any driving or practical way. After the Second World War, lip service was paid. It was thought required to be paid to human rights because of the horrors of the Holocaust and other genocides that were coming down the line and all this sort of thing. So you had the international community, particularly Western countries, taking a sort of a verbal stand against that. But when it comes to diplomatic relations, when it comes to economic profit, okay, all of these countries, one way or another, are, you know, they have internal important companies that are making money off of Saudi Arabia. And so they feel that they have to maintain that double standard. And again, it's the history of international relations that in fact you do not bring morality into it in any serious way. Here in the United States, there's been a long-standing debate between idealists and realists. Realists are those who, you know, want to dispense with morality when it comes to international relations, and they generally have won the argument. And so it's not a surprise. And I don't think it's going to change under Biden, certainly. And this is the way it is until we can resurrect some sort of, you know, moralities, standards of morality for international relationships. International law seems presently dead in the water.
Well, there was almost a total embrace when it came to Mohammed bin Salman, the Crown Prince, Daniel Lazar, when he introduced his reform agenda. I mean, you have headlines like the Saudi Crown Prince, Mohammed bin Salman, power behind the throne. And then there was a shakedown that happens where you had all these wealthy businessmen, some of them princes, at the Ritz-Carlton, alongside people being jailed. And then you had the assassination of Khashoggi, which was in the worst way with the dismemberment, etc. So what happened to the reform agenda? I mean, you know, when we talk about the way that Saudi Arabia is still being embraced, whilst it has committed these atrocious crimes that are in the human rights arena, it's basically giving it a stamp of approval to continue dealing with it.
Yes, yeah, so you've got to bear in mind that not only is Saudi Arabia the most undemocratic country in the face of the earth, it's also the sick man of the Middle East. Its political institutions are in disarray. Its economy is a wreck thanks to the fall in oil prices. MBS's attempts to diversify the economy have gone nowhere. And the reign of terror that MBS is conducting will eventually backfire and will eventually lead to his own doing. He's a dictator isolated in his palace. He's surrounded by enemies on all sides. It's only a matter of time before he falls. And if he falls, there will be chaos. So that's what the Western countries, the so-called Western democracies, are trying to prevent. They're trying to uphold the Saudi regime by all means possible. And so if Mohammed bin Salman, you know, makes some kind of gesture towards reform, the U.S., Britain, France, etc., all cheer wildly, all in the hope that there's somehow this story will have a happy ending. But it won't. The regime can only crash and burn. It's profoundly unstable. Its days are numbered. We don't know how long it'll last. It could be days, could be years, could conceivably be even longer. But the handwriting is on the wall. This is a regime slated for self-destruction.
Well, let's talk a little bit, Lawrence Davidson, about an issue that many are not aware of, and that is the suppression that happens in the eastern Qatif region where the Shia minority actually live. And we need to talk about that because these people are being suppressed. And also at the same time, we can compare the suppression, to what's happening to the Shias in Bahrain. So here you have these two brothers, namely Bahrain and Saudi Arabia, suppressing the Shia population in their countries. What's your take on that?
Well, these particular dictators, both in Bahrain and Saudi Arabia, have been raised within the Sunni Muslim sect to see Shiites as dangerous, as heretics, and this sort of thing. And now, and in Saudi Arabia, you've got this sort of weird kind of situation where it's Shiites who work in the oil fields in the east, and so they're constantly under observation and suspect. So essentially, because the Sunni rulers expect or see the Shiites as dangerous and heretical, they expect an uprising, and so they suppress them and create the conditions for an uprising. It doesn't, you know, it's not an indication that these guys are thinking things through. But it's an ideologically driven kind of hatred that they have. And so it's not surprising that the suppression of the Shiites in Saudi Arabia is a longstanding. It's not new. And periodically, you know, the Shiites react in stronger ways or less stronger ways, but it's ongoing. And it's certainly not surprising that the Saudis intervened to support the Sunni minority regime in Bahrain. So in both cases, they saw it in their internal interests to maintain their own dictatorship.
Daniel Azar, another thing that Saudi Arabia has been really critiqued for is this Sharia law, but not that the way that Sharia is practiced. Not that Sharia in Muslim countries that practice it is something that's bad, but because a distorted version of it has been adopted by one of the worst entities that actually spelled danger for much of the world, and that was for the Daesh terrorists, who adopted this type of ideology in their own warped way. And many said that perhaps that emanated from Saudi Arabia. Do you see that being that Saudi Arabia is guilty somewhat of that?
Oh, of course. I mean, listen. Since 1979, the takeover of the Grand Mosque in Mecca, the Saudi royal family has been determined to burnish its credentials, its Islamic credentials, by exporting its own brand of Islam, which is a brand known as Wahhabism, which is extremely harsh, extremely intolerant, and which enforces a very unforgiving form of Sharia. So what we've seen throughout the Sunni world since 1979 has been the Wahhabization of the Sunni world. This is evident from Indonesia to the suburbs of Paris. And this has had a dramatic effect, and it's wreaked havoc both within the global Muslim community and also in terms of that community's relations with the outside world. It's promoted a very xenophobic, inward-looking, anti-modernist point of view, which has been disastrous for Muslims first and foremost. And of course, it's also driven the conflict with Iran. Bear in mind, anti-Shiism goes to the heart of the Saudi regime. In 1803, I believe it was, the al-Saud launched an attack on, I believe it was Karbala, in which thousands of Shiites were killed. And so this strain of belief goes way back as far as the regime is concerned. And so the al-Saud, the royal family, has placed itself at the disposal of the United States, which has used them as kind of their Praetorian guard to police the Middle East and impose a kind of a Wahhabist conformity throughout the Middle East in order to marshal opposition to Iran and its allies.
And finally, my question to you, Lawrence Davidson, you said that the incoming administration, if confirmed, once confirmed in the U.S., is going to carry on as business as usual. Why do you say that? You don't think there will be a change in the way that it approaches Saudi Arabia, especially when it comes to things like the war in Yemen?
Yeah, well, what my position on this is that economic relations with Saudi Arabia will continue as usual. It's much too lucrative for the economy, U.S. economy, which isn't in very good shape, to not do that. So Biden will continue his relationship with Saudi Arabia, particularly in terms of economics. Now, with a proper amount of pushing on the part of the more progressive elements, and maybe some of the people that he's actually bringing into the State Department and the NSA and what have you, we might be able to push him to withdraw U.S. support, active support, for the war in Yemen. There were, and there might be still, U.S. naval ships in the area that help it in the blockade and what have you. It's likely that we can encourage Biden to remove that kind of support for the Saudi war in Yemen. But there will be no breakage of economic or diplomatic relations and this sort of thing, unless the Saudi prince oversteps his bounds. The killing of the journalist, which happened in another country, albeit in a Saudi embassy, but still, it happened in another country, in Turkey. And Khashoggi was an American, had an American green card. And so that kind of behavior comes very close to overstepping the bounds and requiring some sort of reaction. Now, he got away with that, at least with the Americans this time. If he tries that again, or if there's repeated examples of that, then he's going to get into trouble in the international environment.
Okay, thank you very much. Well, unfortunately, I have to end it. We're fresh out of time. Journalist and author Daniel Lazar, thank you for your comments, and author and academic Lawrence Davidson there with his comments. Thanks for tuning in to another edition of The Debate. From Mikhail Vitale, the entire team, it's goodbye. Until next time.
Spiritual message of Islam.
His door is open no matter who you are. Just take the first step, you'll see it's not so far. If we all open our eyes to see, he is all that we need right now. And we can all come together somewhere, somehow.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. La hawla wa la quwwata illa billah al-Ali al-Azim. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen wa sallallahu ala Sayyidina wa Nabiyyina Abil Qasim al-Mustafa Muhammad. Wa ala alihi al-tayyibin al-tahirin la siyama baqiyyatillahi fil aradin ajjalallahu ta'ala farajahu al-sharif. I hope Allah gives me tawfiq to be able to do justice with this important issue, the issue of characteristics of community of Ahlul Bayt alayhimus salam, and inshallah with your du'as and with your inshallah contribution by comments and questions, whatever comes to your mind, inshallah we can as a community get involved and engaged with this important topic. inshallah, we will try to address every night one important aspect of community. And tonight I'm going to prepare the ground, inshallah, for the coming lectures. As we know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran that He has sent for mankind many, many prophets. Why? لِيَقُومَ النَّاسُ بِالْقِسْطِ, so that people establish justice, social justice, equity. لِيَقُومَ النَّاسُ بِالْقِسْطِ, not لِيُقِيمُوا الْقِسْطِ. They didn't come to establish social justice. They came to teach people and help people so that people get ready for establishing social justice. If you read the lives of the messengers in the Quran, you find that the Prophet Ibrahim, Nabiyina wa Ali wa Salam, had a very important role. He is one of the very special people, one of the five most outstanding messengers of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the father of Tawheed, the one that today Jews, Christians, Muslims all belong. So if today there is a group of people which are actually more than half population of the world who believe in God in a monotheistic way, this is all partly because of Prophet Ibrahim alayhi salam. I'm saying partly because, of course, many other prophets contributed, but we are all in debt to Prophet Ibrahim ala nabiyyina wa alihi wa salam. The Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who was the last messenger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that was foreseen by Prophet Ibrahim alayhi salam, completed the job of giving us guidelines, instructions, anything that you need to know. We don't need any further guidance. Everything has been given to us by the Prophet ﷺ in his presentation of Quran and in his own sunnah. We have everything. What we need is to practice. What we need is to implement.
Oh, what a wonderful world this would be if we all open our eyes to see. He is all that we need right now, and we can all come together somewhere, somehow. His door is open no matter who you are. Just take the first step, you'll see it's not so far. Down this road that holds all the answers. Open your heart to something greater. His holy book speaks pure and true, and always tells us what we must do. His last prophet was sent as a guide, an example by which we abide. There is salvation for those who seek to find the one and only source of peace and understanding of why we are here. Who created us, who we must fear. So what a wonderful world this would be if we all open our eyes to see. He is all that we need right now, and we can all come together somewhere, somehow.
Alhamdulillah, we have had many, many good individuals throughout the history. Today we are very honored to read the lives of our ulama, for example. How pious they were, how kind they were, how obedient they were. In the past,
even today. In our own age, alhamdulillah, we have many good examples. Even among ordinary people, we have sometimes very pious people, very nice people, alhamdulillah. But what we lack, and I think, as far as I know, we have never had this in a considerable size, is to have a good community. We have always had, alhamdulillah, good individuals. But something that we can show to the people of the world, look, this is a town, forget a country. This is a town which we can say this is an Islamic town. The way people build their houses, the way they work, the way they drive, the way the schools are run, the way neighbors interact with each other, the way they welcome visitors, the way they collect the rubbish, the way they consume, everything is Islamic. I don't think even we can say there has been a town which is Islamic. I don't think even we can say we have had a small town which has been running Islamically. Sometimes our brothers from other schools of Islam, when they talk about Medina of Rasulullah, Medina to Nabi, they speak as if it was ideal. But we know that according to the Quran, even Medina was not perfectly Islamic. Inside Medina, there were lots of troublemakers, lots of problems. They indeed wanted to assassinate Rasulullah inside Medina. They wanted to build a place to mobilize enemies of Islam, as you know about Masjid al-Zahra. Medina was not Islamically perfect. It was a beginning. We have never had any Islamic town, any Islamic community. And I believe, inshallah, we will explain this more, if we manage to establish one Muslim community in the way that Allah is pleased with, that would be welcomed by all humanity, Muslims and non-Muslims alike. When you talk to people about pious people, if you talk, for example, to people about, I don't know, Allamiya Bahrul Ulum or Muqaddasa Ardabili, you see everyone loves them. But if you show people a community which is Islamic, not only they love, I think they are ready to give their life to see that. If we manage to establish a community, no matter how many, it can be few millions, it can be few hundreds. If you have an Islamic community that everything is according to Islam, then you would see many, many people would love to join and become part of it. Unfortunately, so far, I don't think we have been successful. Maybe to some percentage, yes, but not something we can say Islamically is verified. We don't have it. Inshallah, this is what we have to learn and we have to achieve. And before we achieve this, I don't think Imam Mahdi Ajjalallah Ta'ala Farajahu Sharif would be coming. So inshallah, with the help of Allah Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala, in coming nights, we will try to see what are the major characteristics that we should achieve and how can inshallah we work together to make inshallah our community a community that can nominate itself for inshallah being that Islamic community.
I'm looking back throughout the years to breathe is hard and my eyes are choked with tears. Your face and hair are full of light. Now it will soon be time to go. I feel you feeling calm now. Did the angel let you know?
May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala enable us to be friends with the pious and righteous people in this world and the hereafter. May Allah let us be always on the right path with Muhammad and Ali Muhammad. May Allah enable us and our children, generation by generation, to be always at the service of Imam Mahdi Ajjalallah Ta'ala Farajahu Sharif. And may Allah make us
able to understand what our Imam expects from us to do in this time and in this age. وآخر دعوانا أن الحمد لله رب العالمين.
Amid the confusion, the chaos and the pain, a man emerged and Muhammad was his name. And walking with nothing but Allah as his aid, and the mark of a prophet between his shoulder blades. In a cave in Mount Hira, the revelation came. Read, O Muhammad, read in Allah's name. May the blessings of Allah be on al-Mustafa. None besides him could have been al-Mujtaba. Muhammad, peace be upon his soul. The greatest of prophets, Islam was his only goal. بلغ العلا بكماله كشف الدجى بجماله حسن الجميع خصاله صلوا عليه وآله محمد peace be upon his soul. The greatest of prophets, Islam was his only goal.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Around the World with Reporters.
The unequal gap between America's rich and poor keeps widening at a record pace. Last month was the best November ever for stocks. Yet across Main Street, a once-in-a-century economic depression is being widely documented. While about half of U.S. retirees do rely on a 401k plan, which includes some stock ownership, the richest 10% of Americans own nearly 90% of all stocks. Since the start of the coronavirus lockdowns, the top 10 U.S. billionaires have now increased their wealth by 42%, or $127 billion. That 8-month increase is greater than the annual GDP of more than 130 nations. As much as the nation's ongoing police brutality problems or current presidential election confusion economic inequality has been a major driver of this year's unprecedented political protest.
We had to fight for an 8-hour workday, and that involved people dying, violence in the street, for that to happen. And it happened here in Chicago, of all places. The history of unions have been fighting for working people, and not just the people who are in unions, but working people of all historical backgrounds. That means civil rights, that means women's movements, and that also means improving the quality of our lives on an economic basis.
Data this week from the Workers Union-linked Economic Policy Institute revealed that from 1979 to 2019, the income of the richest 0.1% has risen 345%. Over that same time period, the lower 90% of society has only seen a 26% increase, which is not close to covering the accumulated inflation. Since 1979, so-called trickle-down or neoliberal economics, which prioritizes corporations, slashes the role of government, and neuters the power of workers' unions, has completely dominated the nation's two-party system.
In the neoliberal era, you've had two parties that have been advocates of big business with a very different subtle change on like social ideas and on and how quickly they act on big business. You know, there might be the Democrats might be more subtle of their attacks on working people than the Republicans, but still there, right?
In 2019, the United States had the worst income inequality among not just all very developed nations, but across the entire West, excepting only Bulgaria. The economic catastrophe of 2020 will push the world's richest nation even further down that list. Ramin Mazahiri, Chicago.
On December 2, 2016, the Federal High Court in Abuja handed down its ruling ordering the release of Sheikh Ibrahim Al-Zazaki and his wife Zinat. The court ruled that the arrest and detention of Sheikh Zazaki were illegal and unconstitutional, declaring that the rights of the Islamic cleric have been violated. Despite this historic ruling of the federal court, Sheikh Zazaki and his wife have remained in detention.
4 years of misrule, 4 years of disrespect to the Nigerian constitution, 4 years into tyranny, 4 years of tyranny, 4 years of disrespect to Nigerian law, 4 years of disregard to the Nigerian constitution, 4 years to a democracy without rule of law, 4 years to a democracy that has no respect whatsoever to courts in Nigeria.
In December 2015, following a traffic incident, soldiers of the Nigerian army attacked Zazaki's home and worship center, killing over 340 of his supporters, setting the house ablaze and destroying his property. Three of his sons were among those killed during the attack. Despite several protests in Nigeria and abroad demanding for the release of Sheikh Al-Zazaki and his wife, the Nigerian government has kept a deaf ear. Instead, security operatives have continued to crack down on members of the Islamic movement in Nigeria, killing dozens and injuring and arresting many of them. So far, no one has been held responsible for the Zaria massacre, where hundreds were killed.
The panel did not accuse Sheikh Zazaki of anything, and the panel recommended that the people that invaded Malam's house, the Husseiniyah, the Darul Rahma, should be punished. But till date, most of them are being promoted. This is unfortunate at this century.
In addition to ordering for the release of Sheikh Zazaki and his wife Zinat, the Federal High Court also ordered the government to pay the sum of 25 million naira, about $66,000 each, to the Islamic cleric and his wife. So far, the Nigerian government has not implemented any of the order of the court. Danjuma Abdullahi, Abuja.
As part of Israel's land grabbing and illegal settlement expanding policies in the occupied West Bank,
Israeli media have reported that a Knesset committee member and senior Likud member Nir Barkat has presented a plan to the Knesset to further expand settlement activities in the occupied West Bank and the Jordan Valley. According to the plan, Israel needs to establish some industrial zones and expand tourism in the areas.
Nir Barkat is one of the establishment, this fanatic Zionist establishment, that they are behind this colonial project. So what he did is not, he's saying, and what he offer is not something new. It's part of the whole Zionist plan, colonial plan, that's already going on the ground. When we talk this year about 15,000 housing units that has been issued, this is double than the last year.
Barkat has also announced that Israel aims to settle 2 million Jewish settlers in the occupied West Bank. This comes after contacts took place between settlers and Barkat himself over the past few days. Experts say to make this available, Barkat has put a plan to tighten Israel's grip on the Palestinian lands, adding that the Israeli regime will have to approve these plans before the inauguration of the next U.S. administration on 20 January 21 to make sure they will be applied.
Israeli parties are using the remaining period of Trump administration to carry out an ethnic cleansing project, first in Jerusalem al-Quds and then in the occupied West Bank. Tel Aviv wants to restrict Palestinians in their villages and at the same time to control their surrounding areas without official declaration of annexation.
During the four-year period of U.S. President Donald Trump, settlement activity has more than doubled, as the number of plans approved by Netanyahu's regime increased 2.5 times compared to the previous 4 years. For years, Israeli authorities have continued to facilitate the expansion of illegal settlements in Palestinian territories. Tel Aviv has done everything possible to minimize the Palestinian population. Experts say what Israel is doing is annexation of Palestinian lands without official declaration. Mona Kandil, in front of the Israeli settlement of Beit Il, occupied Ramallah.
The number of coronavirus infections is on the rise in Gaza. Infections have spiked to nearly 22,000 cases since March. Daily hospitalizations due to COVID-19 also continue to rise, bringing the average of serious and critical cases to more than 20% of confirmed cases. Some 2 million Palestinians in Gaza are at the increasing risk of contracting the virus amid a severely depleted healthcare system, which is largely attributable to the Israeli regime's ongoing blockade.
The growing number of infections is exerting a lot of pressure on our health system, which is already in a bad shape because of Israel's blockade. The health sector is suffering from acute shortage in medicines and equipment to combat the deadly pandemic.
Local authorities in the tiny enclave have been desperately fighting to prevent the devastating outbreak of COVID-19 since March. People in Gaza who recovered from the deadly virus are still traumatized and say they are lucky to be alive.
The coronavirus infection was a horrifying experience. As a photojournalist, I have covered Israeli wars and military bombardments, and honestly, I was much more scared when I contracted the COVID-19 virus. When facing coronavirus, you are facing an unseen enemy. Anyone can get infected, and I have seen young people fighting for their lives in intensive care units.
The pandemic has added to the substantial financial strain already felt by many families living in the Gaza Strip and left a huge negative impact on the economy.
The pandemic started to spread locally in late August, and every day we hear of hundreds of new infections. The pandemic has hurt all businesses, especially small businesses like mine. I have to work every day. And if I don't work, I will not be able to provide food for my family.
Hundreds of Gazan patients have already lost their lives in recent years due to the Israeli regime's inhumane practices.
Experts warn that the unprecedented surge in COVID-19 cases in the Gaza Strip will soon overwhelm the under-equipped health sector. The tiny enclave has been under a crippling Israeli blockade since 2007. Ashraf Shanan, Gaza.
Iran's incumbent parliament has taken by far the most headline-making measure since the beginning of its tenure. 251 out of 260 lawmakers voted yes to a draft bill, dubbed the Strategic Action Plan to Lift Sanctions. The bill comprises nine articles, all authorizing the resumption of nuclear activities that have been limited under the 2015 Iran nuclear deal. The first and most important article requires the government to disregard the 3.67% cap that the deal has imposed on the grade of enriched uranium and resume enrichment at 20% purity level. The parliament's bill now needs the approval of the Guardian Council to become law.
My colleagues and I in Parliament have tasked the government to suspend any foreign access and monitoring beyond the additional protocol within 2 months of the adoption of the law. The Islamic Republic will then continue to cooperate within the framework of the IAEA safeguard, but not the additional protocol. The government will also have to return to the 20% uranium enrichment grade needed to produce medicine for cancer patients. It will produce at least 120 kilograms of uranium with 20% enrichment annually at Fordo and store it inside the country. There are other steps all taken to revive our rights and respond to Europe's lack of commitment.
The new legislation was proposed in the wake of the assassination of top Iranian nuclear scientist Mohsen Fakhrizadeh, which Iran blames on Israel. Tel Aviv has long been openly trying to torpedo Iran's nuclear energy program. The Israeli regime was also implicated in the targeted killings of four other Iranian nuclear scientists nearly a decade ago.
The footprints of Israel cannot be cleared in this case. Mr. Fakhrizadeh has been the number one target of Mossad for two decades. And recently, there are reports that the weapon collected from the site of the Terrorist Act bears the logo and the specification of Israel military industry, and Israel has not commented on the issue yet, but it should brace for serious effort from Iran.
Iran's change of tone toward the nuclear deal came in 2018, following the U.S.'s unilateral withdrawal from the multilateral accord. Iran has also been criticizing the European parties to the deal for failing to live up to their commitments under the deal. Last year, Tehran began a stepwise suspension of its nuclear obligations to make the EU keep its side of the bargain.
This last move by Parliament is the boldest countermeasure Iran has taken to, quote, keep the balance between its obligations and rights under the accord. They say this way they will unlock the shackles placed on the country's nuclear program and pursue the goals of assassinated nuclear scientists like Mohsen Fakhrizadeh. Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Despite working at breakneck speed, the makers of the COVID-19 vaccines, now on the verge of being rolled out, insist no corners have been cut. Biotech company Moderna has applied for US and European emergency authorization for its vaccine, which it claims to be 94.1% effective with no serious safety concerns. Meanwhile, United Airlines are getting ready to kickstart a global supply and distribution network for Pfizer's vaccine. Governments everywhere are trying to secure their share to kickstart their economies.
We have every reason now to be very hopeful that these vaccines really will turn the tide in the struggle against the disease and unlock not just this country, but unlock the whole of the world and give people finally a sense of relief.
And as we set out this weekend, we've secured 2 million further doses, meaning that we in the UK now have access to a total of 357 million doses of seven different vaccines.
A mass inoculation program is expected to begin in late December, and more than 80% need to be vaccinated for the global initiative to succeed.
The challenges of mass distribution are immense. Some of those challenges are convincing people that the vaccine is necessary and safe, because this has happened before and things have gone wrong.
In 2009, a British company developed a swine flu vaccine. It was approved by the European Medicines Agency for use across the EU, but following a widespread vaccination campaign, 1,800 people, primarily children and young adults under 30, developed debilitating narcolepsy that causes excessive and often uncontrollable drowsiness. So is this happening too fast?
Apparently the MHRA, the Medicines and Health Regulatory Authority in this country, has put out a tender, which was put out through the EU. I think that's how it got picked up into the news. But this tender is for an artificial intelligence system, which they are saying is necessary to spend public money on that because there are going to be a very high level of adverse events. Now, we obviously have had vaccination in this country for a very long time, mass vaccination programs on a routine basis. So that's quite surprising because we've got all of these other vaccines with a system which copes with their adverse events. But apparently now we need an entire new standalone system because the level of adverse events expected are going to be kind of off the scale of what our existing systems can handle.
Children will not be immunised, but the British government has not ruled out making the vaccines compulsory for adults. Westminster is mulling ways to incentivise getting the jab first. People may need an immunity passport or QR code on their phone to attend football matches, the theatre and other events like the Tokyo Olympics. Qantas Airlines have already announced that proof that you've been vaccinated will be compulsory on its flights. Bianca Rahimi, London.
Iran, Cuba and Venezuela host a virtual seminar at the UN headquarters in Vienna on unilateral sanctions and their impacts in light of the COVID-19 pandemic. The three countries are under crippling US sanctions that have added extra pressure as they struggle to fight the coronavirus. Banking restrictions resulting from the sanctions are affecting the country's ability to obtain medical equipment, a point highlighted by the UN Special Rapporteur on the negative impact of unilateral coercive measures on the enjoyment of human rights. Iran's ambassador to international organizations in Vienna, Qasem Gharibabadi, said as the world's biggest imposer of unilateral sanctions, the US should be held accountable for the consequences of its actions.
These sanctions violate human rights in the current circumstances. In our country, we also face a problem in importing medicine and medical equipment from abroad as a result of these cruel, unilateral, coercive measures and banking restrictions. Those who impose these sanctions have international responsibilities.
The Cuban ambassador said many countries are unaware of the impact that these sanctions are having on countries' healthcare systems and people's normal day-to-day lives.
As a result of this seminar, we will try to impulse all declaration in all resolution of United Nations to include the request to the United States and the other country and the European country who impose unilateral coercive measure to lifting those measures as the Secretary General of the United Nations requests and the High Commissioner of Human Rights.
In a joint statement, representatives of 38 participating countries said unilateral coercive measures are against international law, human rights and the UN Charter.
Under the current circumstances caused by the coronavirus, they said, sanctions have made targeted countries vulnerable and need to be lifted. Homa Lezgi, Vienna.
We are told that EU officials are monitoring the situation in the Middle East very closely as tensions escalate over the assassination last Friday of senior Iranian nuclear scientist Mohsen Fakhrizadeh. The 27-nation bloc's foreign policy spokesperson, Peter Stano, gave this reaction when we spoke to him via Skype.
What happened on Friday in the city of Abzaz is a criminal act and runs counter to the principle of respect for human rights for which the European Union is standing for.
One EU lawmaker says Israel orchestrated the attack under false pretenses and in cahoots with the Trump administration to try and scupper Joe Biden's plans to re-engage with Iran in 2021.
People should remember that Iran has no nuclear weapons, despite for the last 25 years Israel crying wolf that they could develop one. Israel has nuclear weapons. So, I mean, which is the bigger danger to peace in the region?
Political commentators say the EU has a pattern of issuing strongly worded statements, but will once again shy away from taking any firm steps against Israel. They say the bloc has turned a blind eye to repeated international law violations perpetrated by Israel and Saudi Arabia. Apparently, this is because the EU does not want to upset the United States, but also trade in weapons and goods to these regimes is worth billions of euro annually. The big question now is, how might Tehran respond to Fakhrizadeh's murder? And what impact could any such response have on ambitions under a Biden presidency to save the Iran nuclear deal?
Tehran has always insisted its nuclear energy program is purely peaceful. Security analysts say the Israeli regime and the very powerful Israel lobby in Washington have shown time and time again the last thing in the world they want